We get our word worship from an old English word, which if we visited the entomologists, those who study the meaning, definitions, and origin of words, we would see that that old English word is called worthship. We get our word worship from that old English word. And worthship, as it relates to God, and as we relate what worthship is to God, is the capacity to attribute worth to Him. It is an opportunity to put value, our value, on God. Scripture calls us to be people who love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all of our strength, for the very reason that that is how God loves us. With all His heart, with all of His soul, with all of His mind, and all of His strength. When we see the cross, we see how much we are worth to our God, if we're thinking properly. There's more than simply our redemption, more than simply our salvation, wrapped up in the cross, whether the symbol or the real thing. When we look at the cross, we see that God sent His Son, gave Himself to us through His Son, to die in our place on the cross. So that when we see that cross, we see how much we are worth to God. Worthship, attributing worth to another, is part of the image of God in you and in myself. When we see Judas Iscariot, who like us was called to love God with heart, with soul, with mind, and with strength, we see a man who instead regarded his Lord as worth only 30 pieces of silver. Nothing more than a slave or a worthless piece of land. God, to him, was not worthy of love or value except to satisfy his own greed. So what is God to us? What is God to you? Do we love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength? Or do we demonstrate in our lives that He is worth a lot less? Maybe an hour a week and a few coins in the offering bag or box or plate? Maybe we have demonstrated that He is not worth naming or identifying with in public at our own personal expense, like the disciples, like Peter. What worth have we given to God when we walk through these doors to corporately worship Him together? And have we done that tonight? Have we been able to enter into the presence of God and more than that, know we are there by faith? Well, as I have embarked upon a seminary career in the past few months, I have become reacquainted with a number of traditions that I had fallen out of knowledge with over the past few years. Traditions that I had grown up with, traditions that had been part of the life of the church for many years, even from the very beginning in some cases. One of those traditions is the season on the church calendar known as Advent. Advent is the traditional period on the church calendar when we prepare for the coming of the Lord. It is a time that marks Christmas as not simply a day of gift-giving and partying and festivity, although all those things are good, and I would never disparage those things. But Christmas on the church calendar and in our hearts should be a period of time when we reflect on our relationship with the Lord in a formal way, in a way that goes beyond the every Sunday sort of way. It is a marker. It means another year has passed. And so we should be asking ourselves, how am I different this year in my relationship with the Lord than I was last year or the year before? Have I grown closer to Him? Have I grown closer and more dedicated to the church, His body that He fills? Well, just to give a bit of a biblical basis to the idea of Advent, turn with me first to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. I just want to go here briefly and take a quick look at the very beginning of the Gospel according to St. Mark and kind of lay a foundation for our trip and our journey into the very throne room of God Himself tonight. And I want to do that by giving you the opportunity to reevaluate your own ideas and vision of worship and what it is and how you do it. Having given you that definition at the outset, that worship is actually attributing to God worth, I ask you, how much is God worth to you? Mark chapter 1, verse 1 says that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. And the first place that He goes to underscore the beginning of the gospel of Christ is not to the manger in Bethlehem, is not to the dusty roads of old-time Palestine with Joseph and Mary traveling by donkey to that town called Bethlehem. No, in order for us to go to the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the writer Mark takes us to the Old Testament. As it is written, verse 2, in the prophets, he takes us back to those days of old when Israel was under the old covenant and were visited from time to time by men sent from God to either warn or exhort or to encourage them along the way. And some 700 years before the coming of the Messiah, there was a prophet named Malachi who was given the vision of not only the coming Messiah, but also of his forerunner. And so in verse 2, we have a prophecy written of the one who would come to announce the coming of the Savior, even his cousin, John the Baptizer. And so that's what he is talking about when he says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." It is as if the Father is talking to the Son, reminding him and encouraging him that he is taking care of all the details, that his coming to earth would not be without much care, without much announcement, that he would send a forerunner to announce to the world that his coming was at hand. Now, unless you know the Scriptures, and many of you do, and many of you listening know the Word of God, verse 3 divides verse 2, and it also divides the prophets that are mentioned here. Verse 2 includes a prophecy from Malachi. Verse 3 is a prophecy from Isaiah. And if the prophecy of Malachi tells us that God will send a forerunner to announce the coming of the Savior, verse 3 tells us what the content of His message will be. We are told that the voice of one crying in the wilderness will announce, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight." And then in verse 4, John came baptizing. And we see the fulfillment of the prophecy. What I want you and I to focus on is verse 3. As a way as a means of preparing for our celebration of Christmas. How are we preparing our way for the Lord? How will this Christmas be different spiritually than last Christmas and the one before it and the one before that, going back to before you became a believer in Christ? How will you and I make His paths straight so that He has a direct access to your heart and my heart? These two essential prophecies, one from Malachi that points to the ministry of John the Baptizer, and the other from Isaiah that points to John's message, is a foundation for us to build upon in order to ask ourselves, am I preparing for the coming of my Lord in a fresh way? The last time we were together, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6. That was our first and rather superficial visit to the throne room of God via the pen and the eyes of Isaiah. We were taken there and we were granted a fresh vision of God. Israel had gotten stale in her relationship to the Lord. And so it was up to God to take the initiative to invite Isaiah, as it were, into His very throne room in the year that King Uzziah died. And there we saw that the calling of Isaiah was intertwined with real history in order that no one can rightly doubt the validity of Isaiah's testimony. We see his calling as a prophet. And toward the end of the beginning of chapter 6, we see his commission to go to the people and to preach a message from God Himself. Isaiah was encouraged. He was strengthened in his faith. And he was so done that way because he was given a fresh vision of God. And tonight I want us to look at the book of Revelation, specifically chapters 4 and 5. And the reason for that is I would like you to come along with me once again for a return trip to the throne room of God, via this time the pen of the Apostle John. And as many of you know, the book of Revelation is an apocryphal book. It is a book filled with many and marvelous symbols. Chapters 1 through 3 include messages to seven churches, messages which are more warning than anything else for the church to shape up. But having faithfully delivered those messages, we come to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we are given the basis of the worship of God and the exclusivity of the worship of God. We are given a foundation of what genuine and real biblical worship is. But we are also reminded that it is only God who is to be the focus of that worship. So as we consider together the basis of the worship of God, as we seek a fresh vision of worship, let us read together in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, John says, I looked. After what things? After he receives the message and the messages of the churches, the messages to repent, the message to turn away from that which is causing the churches to be held back. We are told in verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, if you are regenerate, if you are a believer, if you've been given supernatural ability to understand the Word of God and to make application to your own heart and to the life of your church, listen up, is what John is saying. And it is after those messages are concluded that we find ourselves in chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. William Barclay, a commentator of a number of years ago, who wrote a good number of commentaries on the New Testament, quotes William Temple. William Temple was the renowned Archbishop of Canterbury in England, an Anglican minister. He defines worship in this way. William Temple says, as defining worship as a quickening first of the conscience by the holiness of God. It is a reigniting of that which God has given us by nature to be able to discern good from evil. We know we are falling out of favor with God. We know we are falling out of favor with grace when we begin to lose the ability to discern between good and evil. The Scriptures say that at that point our conscience is becoming seared. It is becoming hardened. And it can happen so quickly, so easily, and it happens most effectively when we fail to take advantage of the means of grace. By means of grace, I mean those opportunities that God gives to come before Him and to partake of sacred and holy things, such as the preaching of the Word of God, such as the sacraments of the Lord's table, the sacrament of divine fellowship with one another, sharing in the things of Christ together. When we absent ourselves from those things, it is then that we begin to lose the sensitivity of conscience that God has given us with our new birth. And so, when we enter back into worship, when we realize that we need God more than anything else, and we, as it were, begin to long for Him, to yearn for Him like nothing else that we've ever felt, as we enter back into that worship, our conscience is quickened by the holiness of God. But not only is worship a quickening of the conscience, it's also a feeding of the mind with the truth of God. It is a feeding and feasting on that which is the bread of life, the Word of God. Jesus said that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of His blood, you do not have life within you. Well, we drink of His very life, we partake of His very flesh in a metaphorical way when we drink in the Word of God, when we eat of it, so to speak. And that feeding of the mind with the truth of God is part of what genuine worship is. But not only is it quickening the conscience, feeding the mind, it is also purging the imagination by the beauty of God, by getting a glimpse through His Word of what He is all about. But it is also an opening the heart to the love of God and a devoting of the will to the purpose of God. When those things are performed in that order, the quickening of the conscience, the feeding of the mind, the purging of the imagination, i.e. of idolatry, pushing out all of those things that seek to come in and rob us of the fresh vision of God. An opening of our hearts to God's love afresh, and then devoting our wills in response to His purposes. We have the solid foundation and the basis of the worship of God. And here, in chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation, John is invited, as it were, to come into the presence of God. Not merely to have tea. In fact, it's not about an informal visit at all. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The gracious invitations of the Lord are on display here. Metaphorically, Jesus Christ Himself told us that He was the door to heaven when He walked the earth. He was not speaking literally of Himself any more than He was speaking literally when He said that I am the bread of life. But He was saying that just as you nourish yourself by feeding on Me through the Word and through the sacrament, you also find your entranceway into My Father's house through Me. And so John looks and he sees a door, metaphorically, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this door is standing wide open. And he hears a voice. And that voice was like a trumpet, it says, speaking. It was so outside the realm of the ordinary that John had to stop and ask, "What am I hearing?" And as he listened a little bit closer, as he listened a little bit more carefully, John was an old man at this time, and if he were in our culture and condition, he probably would have had to turn up his hearing aid a little bit. He heard a voice saying, "Come up here. Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." The door of heaven is open to John and is open to you and I. It is open for illumination and understanding so that we don't have to keep our questions to ourselves. God promises that if we come to His book with questions, He will certainly give us the answers we desire. So the door of heaven is open for illumination and for understanding if we will avail ourselves of it. The problem is, we don't avail ourselves of it. We neglect the Word of God. We neglect the worship of God. And then we wonder why our spiritual life is in shambles. But the door of heaven is also open to another group of people. The door of heaven is open for the salvation of sinners. When Jesus says He's the door, He means that all who are invited to come in to heaven are invited by Him to come through Him. And so that if you're listening tonight, this is an invitation to you to come through Jesus into the very presence of the Father, realizing that there is no other way to come to the Father except through Him. The door of heaven is open for the salvation of sinners. And if you've never known the joy or the lightness of having your sins forgiven, perhaps this is your opportunity. Perhaps this is your chance to drink in deeply of the grace of God. The door of heaven is open for the salvation of sinners. And Jesus said that if you come to Him, He will not cast you out. He will not turn you away. In fact, He will embrace you with a love that you have never experienced before. He will embrace you with a compassion that you have only heard about in your wildest imagination. He will open up an opportunity of imagination to allow you to see divine mysteries that heretofore have been closed off to your darkened mind. The door of heaven is open to the salvation of sinners. The door of heaven is open as well for the worship of God. God is saying, "I want you to be here. I not only want you to be part of My family, but I want you to visit with Me. And I want you to give Me what is rightly due Me. That is My worship." And so the gracious invitations are there for all to take advantage of. Well, there is yet a time called today. There will come a time when that door that is open in heaven will be shut and no man will enter. But to this day, that door remains open for you and for me to be illumined and to come to understanding. It is open for the salvation of sinners, and it is open for the worship of God. And as we take advantage of God's free offer to come into His presence to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We find behind that door an indescribable description of the Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 2 says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on that throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night." This, my friends, is an indescribable description of the Lord of heaven and earth and those things that surround Him. It is very similar, but with more detail than what we viewed through the eyes of Isaiah the last time we were together. Here we see a throne set in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Here we see the majesty of God, a consuming, majestic terror that can only be described with human words, but those words don't even come close to giving us a picture of what John is looking at. We see here an indescribable description of sovereignty in verse 2. A sense that this king is in absolute control, that this visit is out of my control. We also see a picture of surreal beauty, a glorious grandeur of epic proportion as we look at the one who sits on the throne, who looks nothing like a human being and yet everything like a human being. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone. His appearance was glistening so brightly that John can only describe him as someone who is like a precious jewel. And then there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And then, curiously enough, there is an array of 24 thrones surrounding the throne of God. Now, this is new revelation for us. This is illumination of God's Word. Isaiah was not privy, at least not so far as we know, to this particular type of vision. He saw God, sure enough, sitting on His throne, high and lifted up in His holiness. But he did not see those who surrounded the throne of God. And this surrounding of the throne of God tells us that God's authority, God's majestic, awesome terror, the absolute control that He exercises over His kingdom, the surreal beauty of epic proportions, is also unselfishly delegated to men. And that is humbling. 24 thrones in addition to the throne. What does John mean? What does the Lord mean? We can only look at it and surmise that if there are 24 elders, that perhaps 12 of those elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel, of the Old Covenant. And the additional 12 represents those early leaders of the church, the 12 apostles, perhaps. At any rate, there are 24 of them gathered together as one, showing us a picture of a church that is unified, a church that is one under God. not separated, Israel and the church, but a church unified, a church together with unselfishly delegated authority from the very throne of God Himself. There is also a mysterious, a very outer limit, like mysterious otherworldliness to the whole scene. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass, a transparent sea of glass that if you walked on it, you would perhaps feel like you were going to fall forever and ever and ever. And perhaps you would, if you were not one of God's elect. And before that throne, and in the midst of that throne, there were other creatures, whom we know from the book of Isaiah as the seraphim, those who are charged by God to bring worship to God. And so now we have the basis for the worship of God. The gracious invitation is the first part of that basis. God invites you to come and worship, come and worship, come and worship the King. But there is an indescribable description of the Lord of heaven and earth, closing out the first eight verses. And then we see from there on that this worship of God is not shared by these elders, the 24 who surround the throne. This worship of God is not shared by these four living creatures. And later on, we find that this worship is not shared by the 10,000s of thousands that also are the greater part of the worship of God in heaven. We learn very quickly that God is a God who is worshiped exclusively. Exclusive worship. One of my favorite composers, Franz Joseph Haydn, was present at the Vienna Music Hall where his oratorio, The Creation, was being performed. He was greatly weakened by age. The great composer was confined to a wheelchair. As the majestic work moved along, the audience was caught up with tremendous emotion when the passage, "And there was light," was reached. The chorus and the orchestra burst forth in such power that the crowd could no longer restrain its enthusiasm. The vast assembly rose in spontaneous applause. Haydn struggled to stand and motioned in silence. With his hand pointed toward heaven, he said, "No, no, not from me, but from thence comes all." You see what he was doing? He realized the tendency of men to worship creatures. Having given the glory and the praise to his Creator, he fell back into his chair, exhausted. We begin to get a taste of what genuine worship is all about. He is worthy of the honor of our exclusive worship. Not me. Him, the Lord of heaven and earth. And there are five reasons given by John to motivate the exclusive worship of the living God. Five reasons to motivate the worship of God, or for us to consider His worship. The first is that the Lord is honored for His characteristic holiness. In verse 8, we read that the living creatures with six wings, full of eyes, around and within, do not rest day or night. 24/7, they are crying out antiphonally, "Holy, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." The holiness of God is that which separates Him from His creation. The holiness of God is that which makes Him pure and shows us to be impure. The holiness of God is that aspect of His separation from us that makes Him God and us men. But the Lord is also honored for His creative initiative. If you look with me at verse 10, there is another song of worship. They sang a new song, verse 9, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The Lord is praised, He is worshipped and honored because before the foundation of the world, He planned to send His Son into the world, metaphorically speaking, as the Lamb slain for sinners, pictured in the sacrifices of Old Testament Israel, pictured year after year of that sacrifice taken in to the temple and before that into the tent of meeting. To appease God? No, but to prepare the people of God for the coming of the One who would give His life as a ransom for many. And so God is worshipped for that plan. Finally, He is getting His due, and it is a song that never ends. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. You see the humanity of Christ because of the blood that is mentioned. You see His divineness in His redemptive ability. You see His selective election in His calling out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, people whom He has made kings and priests to God. And one day, we will reign on the earth. But the Lord is also honored, not only for His creative initiative, but for His redemptive purpose and accomplishment. The Lord is also honored for His wisdom and power. Verse 12, look there with me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The Lord is honored for His wisdom and power. And again, our focus goes back to Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of all wisdom, who said that all authority, all power has been given to me by the Father. He embodies all that is the Godhead within His very humanity. And He is worthy as the Lamb that was slain to receive even more power, riches, wisdom, honor, and glory, and blessing. But lastly, the Lord is honored for His eternal reality. The fact that God has no beginning and no end is heard in the saying and the singing of the song, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The Lord is honored for His eternal reality. This is not just a worship for one day. This is a worship that continues forever and goes on forever and ever and ever. And lest I forget, I call your attention to verse 11, which I overlooked the first time running through. The Lord is honored for His creative initiative. He is the Creator of mankind and of all that there is. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things. They didn't evolve into being. You created them out of nothing. And by your will, they continue to exist and were created. These are the five reasons to motivate our worship of God. And if you ever feel a little bit dry in your relationship with the Lord, if you ever feel a little bit lackadaisical about coming to church, come early and sit and look over these five reasons to motivate your worship of God. Let them rekindle within you anew a sense of awe at the majesty of who God is and of what He has done and what He will yet do. He is worthy of honor, the honor of our exclusive worship. He is worthy to be the exclusive judge of heaven and earth. Why? Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5 says, I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then He came, and He took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. He is worthy to be the exclusive judge of heaven and earth. Why? Because He represents the perfection of the Godhead. We see this in John's designation of Him as having the sevenfold spirits of God, which go out unto all the earth. This shows the perfection of the Almighty in an apocalyptic, in an apocryphal setting. But He is also, besides the perfection of the Godhead, He is the sinless Lamb slain for the iniquities of sinners on earth. And I remind you once again that there is no other name given among men whereby you and I must be saved. And if you have not come to the Father through the Son, then you simply must. You are commanded to place your faith in Him who is the Lamb slain even before the foundation of the world. He is the one who is worthy to be the exclusive judge of heaven and earth. But He is worthy to be the exclusive carrier of prayer to the Father in heaven as well. We see in verse 8, look with me please, that when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And lest we ask what these bowls of incense represent, we are told very quickly that these are the prayers of the saints. There is only one man, the God-man, who has been appointed as the mediator of men before God. And He is the Lamb. He is the one who has been designated as the mediator between God and man. And if we are going to come to the Father, we must come through the Son with our own golden bowl of prayer to present to the Father. Lastly, He is worthy of our exclusive and fresh worship. I underscore that word fresh because sometimes our worship becomes staid and stagnant. It says in verse 9 that they sang a new song because there is nothing stale, staid, or left over in heaven. Here, all things, including the worship of God, are new. It is only on this fallen earth where we are afraid of the new and the different. But the Lord God is the exclusive worship of heaven. There is nothing there in glory to take our attention or to distract us away from the beauty of Him who is and was and who is to come, and the shining radiance of His glory. There is no place for idolatry. There is no place for misplaced worship in heaven. Neil Martin, a member of the British Parliament, was once giving a group of his constituents a guided tour of the Houses of Parliament. During the course of that visit, the group happened to meet Lord Halesham, the Lord Chancellor of Parliament, wearing all the regalia of his office. Halesham recognized Martin among the group and cried, "Yo, Neil, not daring to question or disobey the command, the entire band of visitors promptly fell to their knees because he had called out, "Yo, Neil!" It's so easy to worship the wrong things on this earth. In heaven, we won't have that problem. There will be no place for idolatry. There will be no place for kneeling before that which is not worthy of our worship. It is only Him who is worthy to be the exclusive resident of heaven to come to earth as a man-child, as a baby, to be born of a virgin, a woman born under the law that reflects His own character in order to die by that same law at the hands of law-breaking creatures so He could redeem them from the curse of the law and later be worshipped. Yes, the cross will come. Horrendous suffering will rip Him apart. But that will be later. For now, in the present, considering eternity yet trapped in time, let us reflect on His worth to be worshipped. Let us use this Advent as a time of reflection and a time of repentance. Why? So that this year's Christmas celebration can be truly different because we have gained a fresh vision of worship. And if and when you get in your way, or sin becomes your obstacle, or if temptation or struggle or other things bogs you down, remember these words from Philippians chapter 2. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't think only about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they are doing. Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though He was God, He did not demand and cling to His rights as God. He made Himself nothing. He took the humble position of a servant and appeared in human form. And in human form, He obediently humbled Himself even further by dying a criminal's death on the cross. Because of this, God raised Him up to the heights of heaven and gave Him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I hope that tonight you have gained a fresh vision of worship. Just as last time we were together, I sought to bring before your eyes and ears and conscience a fresh vision of who God is. Tonight, I have sought, however imperfectly, to lay out a picture of what worship is like in heaven, and more than that, why we bring that worship to God. Lord willing, the next time we are together, if God gives us the days, the hours, we'll look at a fresh vision of service, because flowing out of a fresh vision of God, flowing out of a fresh vision of worship, should always be a fresh vision of serving Him. And notice I use the word fresh. Fresh, something new, something exciting, something that gets your blood racing. How long has it been since you felt that way about your God? And that fresh vision of service encompasses all that we do in the church and all that we do outside of the church. We'll continue our journey as we seek the Lord while He may be found. Let us pray. Lord, we have sought You tonight. And however imperfectly we have done so, we have sought to take advantage of that open door in heaven. We have sought illumination and understanding, and we come away with more questions than were answered. We have sought the door of heaven open for the salvation of sinners, and sought to persuade and invite men to come forward, to go in through that door, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for each listener tonight that they will not be left disappointed in terms of what You have promised to those who believe. And we have sought that open door in heaven to worship You. We have seen You indescribably described. We have seen Your exclusiveness as the very, very focus of heaven. We have seen You honored for Your holiness, Your wisdom, Your power, and Your eternal reality. And now as we go forward this week into our week of work and service, we ask, Father, that You will help us to take these thoughts with us. We ask that You would not allow the devil to come and to remove the seed of the Word of God that has been planted in each mind, in each heart, but that Your sovereign Spirit will go to each one, reminding us of the vitality and importance of fresh worship, and that we will be revived in our spirits and motivated along to call ourselves once again anew a Christian. We ask You these things, the Father of mercies, in Jesus' name, Amen.